Peter, chapter 3, if you'd like to be turning there. 2 Peter, chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you.
Pleasant good evening to each and every one, and to our visitors who have joined us tonight. Thank you for joining us. We hope and pray you'll return again to study with us and to praise our great God. The passage that we read tonight, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 15, will play a part in our lesson as we go on, as will several other passages of Scripture. But I will confess, a little bit of a lengthy introduction this evening before we get to examining what the Bible has to say regarding what we're going to be discussing this evening. So let me go ahead and begin. I want to confess to you that while we're going to talk about a particular issue at length tonight, the lesson really is not about a particular issue. The lesson is about our response or how we shape our attitudes toward any issue. So I'm going to use an issue that's always in the news, that's constantly we're thinking about and talking about. About 3 years ago, maybe 2 years ago, I made mention in a Bible class that same-sex marriage would be the law of the land within 5 years. One sister disagreed with me and said, no, I can't imagine that would be the case. And it turns out she's right. Not in the way that she thought. She thought it would be much longer. I think 5 years was too long of a time. It's going to be the law of the land much, much sooner than that. And the idea of homosexuality and the rights of homosexuals and same-sex marriage and all these kind of things come up all the time. And even this past week, it came out in the news again with this headline that Elton John, the famous singer and entertainer, came out in an interview saying that Jesus would support same-sex marriage. And the quote given was that if Jesus Christ was alive today, I cannot see Him as the Christian person that He was and the great person that He was saying this could not happen. He was all about love and compassion, and that's what the church should be about. And that brings me really to the topic that we're going to talk about tonight. I tell you, I try different fonts all the time, and it just goes back to those same fonts every time. But that's all right. We're talking about attitudes and the difference between tolerance and acceptance. And I think if you go back and you look at that quotation from Elton John, you would see that he has blurred the lines between tolerance and acceptance. Was Jesus full of love and compassion? Absolutely. Should the church be full of love and compassion? No doubt. But would Jesus say something is right that God had said was wrong? And that's where we come into this discussion regarding homosexuality or truly any other issue. In fact, when I first began putting this lesson together, I wasn't thinking about homosexuality at all. I was thinking about current trends and what you may refer to as the ecumenical movement. The idea of Christians of different beliefs recognizing that, well, we're different and yet we're all one. And this accepting attitude of, well, you may believe something regarding salvation that I do not believe, but you believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus, therefore we can accept each other. And that I've had to think about that through my mind. Am I to be tolerant toward those who have faith and practices different than mine? I believe so. But is it therefore okay for me to say, okay, what you're doing is all right, to accept them? And that's where these kinds of questions come. I want to talk about the differences between tolerance and acceptance tonight. We'll use the matter of homosexuality as a gauge, perhaps, of our thinking, and we'll talk about some other issues, but just keep in mind the lessons about those two attitudes. Let's first of all define what we mean. Tolerance is the allowance of that which is not wholly approved. Acceptance is a favorable reception or approval. The difference between one of those is acceptance says what you're doing is fine with me. That we can be together because what you're doing I'm okay with. Tolerance does not give approval to the other person's actions or thought. Tolerance allows for differences without accepting or condoning the differences, whereas acceptance condones and you might even say approves of the differences. And that's really where the discussion lies and where the line has become blurred in society, and maybe the line has become blurred in our own thinking. The following image is going to be shocking, and I put it there intending for it to be. This is how people view us. They view us as the protesters of the Westboro Baptist Church and others, that we are out there and that is our attitude towards homosexuals and any who would disagree with us. Their attitude toward them is, God hates you, you are bound for eternal destruction. And so we are labeled as intolerant. I hope and I pray that every one of us looks at that and we're appalled by the image. I think we are. But my question is, have I done anything or have we done anything that maybe would fuel that kind of attitude towards us, towards Christ, towards the church? A couple years back, I read a book entitled Unchristian. It's by the guys who run the Barna survey group. And what they were doing was they were going around and interviewing young people, people in their 20s and 30s, and gauging their attitude toward the church and toward what they thought the church stood for. And they're trying to get to the bottom of, why is it that so many people of my generation, this is where the problem is coming in, it's people of my generation that have said, no, we're tired of religion. We are tired of the church. Many are saying we're not tired of religion, but we're tired of the church. We're tired of religion as we are used to it. And so they began polling people about their attitudes and what their attitude and conception of the church was. And the issue of homosexuality was one that stood out to a lot. 91% of people ages 18 to 41 said that the Christian faith is anti, and I want to make sure I use the word right here, anti-homosexual. You'll note they did not say anti-homosexuality. They said that the church was anti-homosexual. There's a difference there. One is we abhor the practice. We would say that the action is wrong because God has said it is wrong. But the viewpoint, and I'm not saying it's right, I'm just saying it's there, the viewpoint is that we are anti the person. That if you are a homosexual, then we are against you. And we hate you. Other results were that while the majority of Christians polled said that they viewed as homosexuality as something that God has said is wrong, only 39% believe that divorce, God's teaching on divorce was what we ought to accept. So there's an idea of hypocrisy. Again, I don't think that would be true of the members of this church, but in general in Christianity, okay, you're picking and choosing. You hate this issue, you hate these people, and yet divorce is rampant in our country, and you say very little nowadays about that. You may be thinking, as I was when I first read this, well, this really has nothing to do with me. I don't have those kinds of attitudes, and I try to stand up for whatever God said about this, but this is the one that hit home. Christians, in particular evangelicals, the research, their conclusions came out, have relied primarily on two methods of dealing with the threats they perceive from the homosexual community. The two methods used were preaching and politics. And as I began thinking, I thought, you know what? That's kind of true. I've heard a lot of sermons. I've preached some sermons about homosexuality. Homosexuality is always a political issue. We're in election year. Seems like we're always in election year. And so here's how we deal with the issue. Let's make sure we talk about it. Let's make sure we preach about it. Make sure everybody knows it's wrong. And then let's go out and vote for candidates who we think share our viewpoint. Less than 10% of Christians, far less than 10% of Christians said that they actually pray for those living in homosexual lifestyles. That's the one that hit home to me. See, because what I've done, what we may have done with this issue, is we've made it a political issue when it's not a political issue. It's a moral issue. It has political ramifications. But in reality, it's a moral issue. And the solution to a moral issue is not who will I put in office. The solution to a moral issue is God and His Son Jesus. And so, will I pray for them? Only 1% said that they would give, had given money to organizations that specialize in helping people who want to come out of that kind of a lifestyle. Those are the kinds of things that got me thinking. So while I don't think I'm intolerant, and again, what society has begun to doing is saying if you're unaccepting, then you're intolerant. But I'm trying to be sensitive to how tolerant am I? And is that seen not only in an action here and there, but in my actual thinking and viewpoint of others and my willingness to go to God on their behalf? The fact is, when you look at the Scriptures, and here's where we will get back to the Scriptures, what is the biblical viewpoint of tolerance versus acceptance? And again, to define it again, acceptance means approval. Tolerance means allowance of something going on without the approval. And when I look at the very character and nature of God, guess what? He is a tolerant God. He is very tolerant. He has proven Himself tolerant throughout time. One of the most interesting verses in my mind in all the Scripture is when you read in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And this is a passage dealing with God's punishment of the southern kingdom of Judah. This kingdom that He had been patient with so much over the years, had expended such energy and love in trying to bring them around. And the text reads this. The God of their fathers, verse 15, sent word to them again and again by His messengers because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. And if you haven't read through Kings or Chronicles in a while, just read through those passages and see how far had this people gone from God. And yet, what's His attitude toward them? He has compassion for them, and He has compassion for His dwelling place. But, verse 16, they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised His words, and scoffed at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people, until there was no remedy. The wrath of God was saved and reserved for His people until there was no other option. That is, my friends, the very definition of what God is as far as tolerant. He never approved of the wicked things that Israel had done. In fact, He constantly warned them, constantly sent messengers to them saying, stop this, return to Me. You look at the world, as Paul states in Romans, the first chapter. You're familiar with Paul talking about how the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And beginning in verse 18, he starts talking about how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And he goes on after verse 20 when he talks about how they rejected that which is known to them, that even the creation shouts all this. And in verse 21, though they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And then verse 24, therefore God gave them over. And he goes on to say that several times in the text, that God gave them over. And what Paul is doing is rehearsing thousands of years of history. All with the same God who's never approving a single one of their wicked actions, but He's hoping they'll change. He is tolerant toward them. He is wanting them to make the changes. But Paul recognizes, of course, that the wrath of God is reserved for them should they not change. God is a tolerant God. And the very tolerance that God has is, in fact, aimed at our eventual acceptance. Go over to the third chapter in verse 25. The third chapter in verse 25, after Paul has gone through great lengths to show in chapters 1 through 3 that every last one of us is guilty of sin, every last one of us is going to fall short of the glory of God, he begins talking about the redemption that's available in Christ Jesus in verse 24. And then in verse 25, it says that this was whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You go back to chapter 1, why didn't God just wipe them all off the face of the earth time and time and time again like He had in the flood? This reason, He was going to send His Son. He was going to send His Son with the hope that the world would come back to Him in faith. He had been tolerant through the years, hoping that some would come back to Him in faith, that they could therefore be accepted. I think one of the greatest sermons in the Bible that kind of stresses this very idea is in Acts 17th chapter. In Acts 17th chapter, Paul is dealing with the philosophers of Athens. You're familiar, I have no doubt, with this text. In Acts 17th chapter, Paul has made his way there to Mars Hill. He has seen all the idolatry. Is God happy with this idolatry? Is Paul just going to gloss over the issue and say, hey, it's okay that you've got all these idols? Not at all. What is he trying to do? He tries to preach Christ and God to them. And he says, beginning in verse 25, that he has not served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also His children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed His day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. What did Paul do on this occasion? Did he go there in Athens and say, you ignorant heathen, how dare you worship these stones? God will send every last one of you to a fiery damnation for all eternity. He went and he showed, your God, the true God, is not served by any of these means. Your God has wanted you to be finding Him. He has made it so you could find Him. Now be warned, be warned. God has been tolerant. God has been patient. God has looked over all these things up until now. But now you need to repent. Why was God so tolerant? Because He wanted them to come to Him through His Son. And now He was offering them the chance of redemption that they could in fact be accepted through His Son. And so even as our brother Buddy read for us this evening in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And that idea of repentance is found throughout these passages. God wants to accept this. He has been tolerant. He has been tolerant to each and every one of us. We deserve death the moment we sinned and betrayed His glorious nature. He was tolerant and patient toward every one of us. When could we be accepted, though? When we repented. He wants to accept us. But He's not going to accept us just any old way that we are. He'll accept us through the blood of His Son when we repent. when we say what we were doing was wrong. The way we were living was wrong. We desire You. We will change our lives so that we can be with You. That's what we mean by tolerance and acceptance as far as the Scripture goes. Our God is a tolerant God. We ought to thank Him every day that He was tolerant with us. Our God wants to accept every last one of us, but He can only accept us when we come back to Him, when we repent of that which is wrong. So what does this mean? What are the implications for me, for you, on an individual level? Well, first of all, I am to tolerate. We should be known as the most tolerant people. That does not mean acceptance. There's the difference. We are to be tolerant and loving of all people. That does not mean that we have to approve of the things that they do. This is the attitude that our Lord is speaking about in Matthew the 7th chapter. We referenced this morning. Matthew the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 1. Do not judge that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Will every last one of us make judgments? Sure. I hope if you see something sinful in me, you'll come to me in love and tell me, Josh, I'm concerned about this. But you know very well what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about the attitude that says, your sin is greater than the sin that I have committed. Your sin's a problem. My sin's just little issues. And you've completely ignored the gaping issue in your own life. That's the attitude that our Lord wants us to have toward the world. We're not ignoring any issue. We can never ignore any issue. The problem in why we are judged as intolerant is that we are viewed as judging some issues as big deals and so many other issues as just small deals. No, that's not, we can't be that. We're to be a tolerant people. We're to be a people who recognize that all these people we're talking about, they're in grave danger. In grave danger. Whether we're talking about homosexuality, whether we're talking about drunkenness, whether we're talking about fornication, whatever it is that it may be, when we look at the world, we are looking at a people in danger. Going back to Romans chapter 1, Paul doesn't just recount for us how wicked everybody had turned. Paul is doing this for a reason. He's saying, here's why I live and do what I do. In fact, he says, beginning in verse 14 of Romans chapter 1, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Why is Paul doing this? Because he sees the world, and whether they were Jewish or whether they were Gentile, Paul says they're all lost. And God revealed the gospel to me. And there's salvation there. And I'm talking to a lost world. And so he says to those who are in Rome, I want to come and preach where you are. Because I'm under obligation to those who are heathen and barbarian. I'm under obligation to the Jew. I'm under obligation to the Greek. They need the gospel. Brethren, that has to be our mantra. Our job isn't to judge the world. Our job isn't to pick some issues and say that they're greater than other issues. Our job is to say, Christ came for sinners. And here's what sin is. And you need Christ as I needed Christ. As one person has said, you cannot possibly affect someone's morality without introducing them to Jesus. And you cannot. I cannot. We can rail at how wicked our society has become. We can talk about the political processes. We can get out and vote and get the vote out. I will not change a single person's morality unless I introduce them to Jesus. And neither will you. The reason why we're to be the most tolerant people is because we want them to be accepted. Again, that does not mean that they do not have to make changes. Just as I had to repent of my sins and you had to repent of your sins, so the world must repent of its sins. But that's our aim. That's our goal. We want people to come to Jesus so that they can be accepted by Him. Have you ever thought of how hard it had to be for those first century Jewish Christians when the Gentiles were first introduced? You read some of that, how difficult it was in Acts the 10th chapter and the 11th chapter and 15th chapter. Can you imagine? You're combating centuries worth of hatred and animosity. And now you're being told they're your brethren. And so much of the New Testament is written about that issue, about accepting one another, about viewing each other as truly brothers. We have to deal with that too. When people come in from the world, whatever their issue was, God will accept them if they'll repent. And the problem becomes when people begin to look at us as we would never accept them. We have to make it known, no, we would accept anybody. We would love and accept anybody who would come to God through Christ. That has to be known. A biblical example of this, turn over in your Bibles to John the 8th chapter. John the 8th chapter, you may already know what this occasion is about. John the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, verse 2, He came again into the temple. And all the people were coming to Him, and He sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to Him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing Him, so that they might have grounds for accusing Him. But Jesus stooped down and with His finger wrote on the ground. When they persisted in asking Him, He straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And He was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more." The definition of intolerance was the Pharisees in this case. And Jesus' pointed words toward them, "He among you who is without sin, let him cast the first stone," was meant to show that their concern was really no matter of the law. They looked at a woman like this, they looked at her sin and viewed her as a much greater sinner than they were. Jesus said, "Have you forgotten your own sins?" The definition of tolerance is Jesus in this passage. Was He willing to forgive? Absolutely. Was He willing to accept? 100%. But did you also notice what He said to the woman? "Go and sin no more." We do know one any good whitewashing things, saying that things that are sinful are not sinful. Jesus never did that. Paul never did that. Peter never did that. What we aim to be, what I aim to be, is someone who would accept anyone. Would they come to Jesus? Would they sin no more? Would they recognize that they needed His forgiveness and be willing to repent of what they had done? And of course, there are implications for local churches as well, for us as a church. Our fellowship is based on not the principle of tolerance. Our fellowship is based on the principle of acceptance. Go back over in your New Testament to the book of 1 John. In 1 John, the first chapter, notice what is said there in verses 5 through 7. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. "This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Did you note the levels of fellowship there? How is it that I'm going to be in fellowship with God? Well, God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. The only way I can be in fellowship with God is to be in light with Him. That's acceptance. I have to have repented of my sins, had the blood of Christ forgive me of my sins. I can therefore be in the light, and God accepts me. I'm in fellowship with Him. What's our fellowship with each other based on? It's not the principle of tolerance. Again, we ought to be the most tolerant people. Tolerate all people. Our fellowship is based on, are they in the light? Am I in the light? I don't know if it's the best illustration or not. I've heard others say it's not that good of an illustration, but really, it's a triangle relationship. God is the one that you aim to be in relationship with, and I aim to be in relationship with. And if you're in a relationship with God, and I'm in a relationship with God, guess what? We're in relationship with each other. That's what fellowship is. Fellowship is based on, if you're accepted by God, and I'm accepted by God, then we ought to be accepting each other. And that's what our churches have to be based on. We don't rail at the world. We don't rail at the denominations. We teach what is right. We point out what doctrines are wrong. Our fellowship within our local churches is based on, here's what we know to be right. And if you're practicing what's in the truth, and I'm practicing what's in the truth, if you're in fellowship with God, and I'm in fellowship with God, therefore we should be in fellowship with each other. But that demands that we show the path of acceptance to others. We don't do ourselves any favor, again, just by railing at conditions in the world. We point out what's wrong. We point out what's right. And we offer the invitation, God died for me. Christ died for me. Christ died for you too. Would you come to Him so that you could be accepted by God? And open the invitation to any and to all. Any and all, regardless of what belief they've had in the past, regardless of what sinful activity they've practiced in the past, we want you to be in relationship with God. We are striving to be in a relationship with God. We want to be in a relationship with you. But that can only happen when you come to God. And so tolerance demands that we show the path to acceptance, and therefore we would accept any who would come and be in fellowship, true fellowship with God. I hope that makes some sense. I hope that helps shape our attitudes. Again, issues of the world never going to be solved by political means. I'm not saying don't be active in politics. Not saying that at all. I am saying these issues are only solved by God. And our aim as a local body of believers is to present people the greatest solution to any problem that they've ever had. Any sin they've ever been guilty of, no matter what social stigma it has, or even it has no social stigma, it's perfectly accepted by all the world. God has said it is sinful. But He has said that there is hope for you as there was hope for me, as there was hope for you as well. And so God offers an invitation. God tolerates us even when we're unacceptable. We're still living, we're still breathing. He has tolerated us. He doesn't approve of what we've done. He doesn't accept us because of what we're doing. But He has tolerated us. He longs to accept us. He wants to accept us through His Son, Christ. And so He's made that invitation. But the other part of that passage that we read earlier this evening has this sobering reality. That you and I, we ought to be the most tolerant people, however long we may live on this earth. Longing to accept all who would come to God. But God has revealed that there comes a day when tolerance ends. The wrath of God will finally and fully be revealed. So He may be patient now. But as the text says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And that's the invitation. What sort of people ought you to be? What sort of person ought I to be? That God, who has tolerated so much foolishness in my life and longs to accept me through His Son, God, who has tolerated so much sin and iniquity in your life, longs to accept you through the blood of His Son. What kind of person ought you to be now? Recognizing, realizing, there comes a day when the tolerance of God is finally over. When all the things will be destroyed. When we must finally stand before our great King in heaven. Will we be accepted? All I know for now is that you can be accepted because He provided the means. Would you believe in His Son, Jesus, as the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins? Because again, to be accepted, to be accepted by God, you can't just continue to live in what you used to do. I couldn't continue to live in those things. So will you repent of your sins? And would you be baptized to have your sins forgiven? So that you could be accepted by your God. So that you could be in the light as He is in the light. And if you've not yet done that, why wait any longer? We are not promised another night. We're not promised tomorrow. So take God's invitation. Long for His acceptance as He longs for you to be accepted. And if we can aid you in some way tonight, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?